Well, brothers and sisters, at least I know most of you are brothers and sisters, and I use that as in Romans. For those that are led by the Spirit of God, they are the children of God, for whereby we have not been given the spirit of adoption, of bondage and fear, but the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. But you know, I don't know whether you realize it or not, Mormons use that term differently, brothers and sisters. According to Mormonism, we're all brothers and sisters. And they believe that because in a pre-existence, the Mormon God the Father and his wives procreated and raised to maturity spirit children. And those spirit children, one of those, as there was a child born on this earth, one of those spirits from the pre-existence came down and entered into that body, and so we have a living human. And so because of that pre-existence, Mormonism teaches we are all spirit children. Don't ever let a Mormon get away with calling you a brother or a sister unless you challenge them on it, and they indeed are brothers and sisters in Christ. It's good to be here. And as I look back, Phyllis and I, this is our fourth year being here. And so when I look back on 3 years, I can see, for the most part, the speakers have been ex-Jehovah Witnesses. And that sort of makes me feel a little bit like a mule at the Kentucky Derby. I feel I'm a unique person, and I'm very honored by the fact that I've had the opportunity to be here. I want to preface all of my comments that nothing that I'm saying is about Mormon people. If you have a Mormon neighbor, if you have a co-worker or a friend or a relative, you're one of God's children, or could be one of God's children. And so I don't want you to think that I'm talking against people. I'm talking against Mormon doctrine and many of the things that you're going to hear from me. As you would expect to treat Jehovah Witnesses with love, so should Mormons be treated with love, or anybody else in a cult. It's not just those two. Somebody that might be in the Way International, or somebody in the New World Movement, New Age Movement, things like that. My talk is going to be broken down into essentially 3 or 4 parts. I will tell you how I got into the Mormon Church and bring you up to the point in which I leave it. Then my wife Phyllis will get up and talk about what the impact on her was for all of this. And then what I want to do is then talk about how I finally found Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And then I want to have a question period. Because many of you may not often have a chance to ask questions that you might have in your mind, so I want to do that. I have a little piece of humor that I want to share with you that occurred in real life. In our area, we live near Rochester, New York, there was a little booklet circulating, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Was Going to Occur in 1988. Are some of you familiar with it? Okay. I was sharing that information in that booklet with a co-worker, who, by the way, was raised as a Catholic and is now a Jew, converted into Judaism. Had never heard of what the rapture was all about, so I explained to him what it was about. But he knew about my ministry. I had many times talking to him about that. And his first response, and by the way, this was on a Thursday prior to when the rapture date had been established. It was going to be a Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, or Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, I don't remember exactly. But his response to me was, as I'm describing to him what the rapture is, he says, I can see the newspapers in Salt Lake City. Thousands missing. So I thought that was very humorous. My physical birth occurred more than 50 years ago. But my spiritual birth did not occur until July 27th of 1984. But I'll talk a little bit about that later on. I want you to be aware that I'm I consider myself a reasonably intelligent person. And I say that because many times I've heard people say, how could you possibly have been a Mormon? How could you believe that stuff? Many times I've heard it. So I want you to know I consider myself a reasonably intelligent person, and I've had a chance to prove it through the years. I have my Bachelor's of Science in Mechanical Engineering. I hold a good job at Xerox Corporation. I'm a project engineering manager there. And so I don't consider myself a dummy when it comes to worldly things. But I was a spiritual infant when we invited the Mormons into our house. And so you can be worldly wise and spiritually immature. And that's where I was. I had been raised as a Catholic. At the age of about 18 or 19, I rejected the teachings of Catholicism. And for many years, I had no religious affiliation at all. But I had good brothers and good sisters in terms of moral living, but that was all. We also had a good neighbor, and I'll talk about that neighbor a little later on. Proceeding into my adult life, in 1972 or 73, I got involved in transcendental meditation, and I would suggest that if any of you are involved in that, I consider that as much a cult as any of the others that we've talked about. I would absolutely stay away from that. It has its roots in Hinduism. My path into Mormonism started in 1973, approximately 73, 74, when I wanted to do something about food storage in my home. Now, should there be a natural disaster, should there be lack of employment, should there be illness, but I wanted to have enough of a food supply in my home so I could weather those kinds of problems. And so Phyllis and I set up a plan whereby we would buy extra food, and eventually we wanted a 6 month to a year supply of food in the home. And we started doing some things. Early in 1974, my wife said to me, the Mormons have food storage program. Why don't we send a letter to Salt Lake City? And she did, after I agreed upon it. Now, you can be sure that the response to that letter did not come back alone. It came back attached to two Mormon missionaries. They are never going to pass up an opportunity like that. And they didn't this time. And so in 74, early into 1975, we started studying with the Mormon missionaries. And we went through about four or five sets of Mormon missionaries over about a 4 to 5 month period. I was feeling very good about the things that I was hearing from the Mormon missionaries. But my wife was not. And I will never forget the question that I asked her about April of 1975. I said, Phyllis, if we're both praying to the same God, how come we're getting different answers? And my answer was that I should join the Mormon Church. And her answer was that she should stay away from it. And by the way, I heard the same thing from neighbors of ours, people that live two houses away. We had never been active in any church, but our neighbors were active in the local Assembly of God. And they took our only child, our son Alan, to church with them every Sunday morning. And when they heard I was getting interested in Mormonism, you can be sure they were very concerned about that. And they arranged for me to meet with members of their church. But the interesting thing is the harder they tried, the harder I pulled the other way. And I'm convinced that you don't get people out of a cult by pulling hard. Because there's a law in nature that a reaction evokes an opposite and equal reaction. And that was the case with me. I was studying the Mormon information quite regularly, and I remember a very specific incident that occurred. I was reading about the three witnesses and then the 9 witnesses that saw the golden plates that Joseph Smith found on Hill Cumorah. Hill Cumorah, which is about a 30-mile drive from where we live, is where the angel Moroni told Joseph Smith he could find the golden plates that eventually he translated into the Book of Mormon, one of the Mormon canonized scriptures. And I remember reading about these witnesses and an oath that they had put together, an affidavit, I guess I should say. And I had a voice whisper to me in my head. That voice said something to the effect of, "John, why are you such a cynic?" It was a turning point in my conversion into Mormonism. Mormons feel very strongly that there are visits from the visitors come to people from the dead. And this was my own personal example of some kind of a voice speaking to me. The relationships between Phyllis and myself became very strained through this period, and I suspect she'll talk a little bit about that. Because little did I know some of the things that were going on at that time. I only learned about them afterwards. I mentioned to you that I was raised in the Catholic Church, so was Phyllis. I only found out years later that she called a Catholic priest up, had him come over to the house, and they nailed, between them, I'm assuming, they nailed a cross on the roof over the front door. That's how spaced out my wife was. There she is. I can see her sitting up here. In fact, she was getting ready to have me committed. She thought I had lost my mind. I didn't think so. I didn't think so at all. But all of a sudden, a peace came over my wife, a peace that I didn't understand. And it was another one of those things that I didn't understand when I said, if we're both praying to the same God, how come we're getting different answers? Only after I became a Christian did I understand these two events. Of course we weren't getting answers from the same God. There is only one God. And I believe absolutely that I was getting answers from Satan. I think it's possible to pray and to get an answer from Satan. There's no question in my mind about that. In any event, Phyllis had peace in her heart and agreed that I could be baptized. I wanted her to be in agreement with that because we had enough contention in the home. And so on July 17th of 1975, I was baptized for the second time in my life. First time was as an infant when I was a Catholic, and the second time was by immersion within the Mormon Church. And the Mormon Church baptism is similar in a sense to as most Protestant churches are. It's full immersion. And it's a ceremony. The words are somewhat similar to a Protestant church. Someone that has the authority, and by the way, Mormons are big on authority. If you ever have a chance to talk with a Mormon man, that will probably be one of the questions you're asked. Where do you get your authority? Jesus Christ commissioned his apostles, and when that authority was lost on the earth, by the way, I think that's a similarity between Mormonism and Watchtower Society teachings, that the teachings of the Savior were lost very shortly after he died due to a great and complete apostasy. And those teachings had to be restored. And according to the Mormon Church, they were restored through Joseph Smith. In any event, you will have somebody that has the authority, and he'll put his hand up and he says, "Having been commissioned of Jesus Christ, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Amen." And then you're immersed in the water. And if you're not totally immersed in the water, or that prayer isn't said letter perfect, it's done over again. After my baptism into the Mormon Church, I progressed through the various priesthood levels. I became a priest within the Aaronic priesthood. And then after a year, I was given the Melchizedek priesthood with the office of an elder. Now, the men within a Mormon congregation, which is called a ward, are broken up into three groups, adult men. They all hold the Melchizedek priesthood, but they have different offices. I was an elder. That composes approximately 70% of the men in the congregation in the East here. I have to be distinctive about that because out in Salt Lake City it is different. The high priests are about 15%, and what was then the 70s, the office of 70s, were another 15%. And I progressed through various levels of responsibility of the Mormon Church until I became what is called Elders Quorum President. And that's the position that I held when I left the Mormon Church. I was the bishop's executive secretary. I was Cub Scout master. I was the Elders Quorum secretary treasurer. All various varying, growing levels of responsibility until I became Elders Quorum President. I attended the temple. I was an active Mormon. It wasn't just a passive one. I held a temple recommend. Have any of you seen the film The Godmakers? Okay, so you have a little bit of idea of what I'm talking about what happens in the Mormon temple. The Godmakers, by the way, aside from what Mormons might tell you, is about 99.9% correct from a doctrinal point of view. A little bit melodramatic, but the film is good to show to people to illustrate Mormon doctrine. I went to the temple approximately once a quarter, once or two or three, I guess the summary would be two or three times a year. Mormons do various things in the temple, but most of the time Mormons go to the temple for the dead, to do vicarious work for the dead. A Mormon will go the first time for himself, an adult Mormon I'm talking about now. He'll receive his endowments, those things that he needs to know to pass through the veil when he dies. He learns handshakes and signs and penalties. And by the way, there's a strong similarity in those handshakes and signs and penalties to Masonic ceremonies. Very strong similarity. It's too strong to be a coincidence. And Joseph Smith was indeed a Mason, as were many of the early Mormon leaders. I want to make a distinction between a temple and a chapel. The nearest temple to this area is in Washington, D.C. And if you've ever driven the Beltway around it, you see it looming up before you. Very impressive-looking building. That's where Mormons go for their temple activities. But their daily and their weekly worship services are held at chapels, which are sprinkled throughout most geographical areas in the United States. They don't look too dissimilar from a Protestant church. There's one significant thing. You will never see a cross on them. Mormons are, while they don't reject Jesus' death on the cross, it's important to them. It's not as important as his suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane, which is given a greater emphasis. And so it's not any wonder in my mind that they don't use the cross as a symbol. In fact, it is criticized. I make a point of wearing one when I'm working at our Hill Cumorah pageant outreach. Berean Christian Ministries, for which I am president of, our biggest outreach of the year is working at Hill Cumorah. Every year the Mormons have a pageant there at the end of July. Over an 8-day period, about 80 to 100,000 people attend this pageant. About 80% of them are Mormons. The remainder are people that are investigating or just have picked up on the Mormon publicity and are there just as a matter of interest. We stand at the openings of the parking lot where people have to leave the parking lot, cross New York State Route 21 to go where the pageant is given, and we hand out Christian literature. If you go to our table, the Berean Report is our primary handout. And you're welcome to have one of those, by the way. I'm not going to talk at all about Mormon doctrine. I'm going to, at the end of our talk, hand out a little tract for you called Are Mormons Christians? I'm going to leave it for you to read that to gain what are some of the very, very unique Mormon doctrines. In the middle of February of 1984, I started having some questions. I stated that incorrectly. Middle of 1984, while I was reading in the Book of Mormon, which is one of the canonized scriptures of the Mormon Church, and they have four canonized scriptures, the King James Version of the Bible. And by the way, if you deal with a Mormon, I would recommend you just use that version, because that's the only one they will accept. The Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price. Those are their canonized scriptures. The Doctrine and Covenants contains modern-day revelation, those things that the prophets, the head of the Mormon Church, received. The most recent one that I can remember is the one that occurred 10 years ago in 1978 when Spencer Kimball received new prophecy that black men could hold the priesthood. Up to that time, they could not. In any event, I was reading from the Book of Mormon, and I was reading in the book called First Nephi, and I want to read it for you. And it came to pass that we did find upon the land of promise, as we journeyed in the wilderness, that there were beasts in the forest of every kind, both cow and ox, and the ass, and the horse, and the goat, and the wild goat, and all manner of wild animals, which were for the use of men. And we did find all manner of ore, both of gold, and of silver, and of copper. Now, I should have told you that the Book of Mormon, which I mentioned was translated from the Golden Plates, is the story of a group of people that left Jerusalem 600 years before the birth of Christ, a very small group of people, not more than 15 or 20, how this group grew and multiplied into a righteous group called the Lamanites, into an unrighteous group called the Lamanites. And by the way, the Lamanites, the Mormons teach, are the ancestors of the American Indians. And how they were visited by Jesus Christ in the New World. And then how the division between the two groups continued until finally there was a great extermination battle about 400 years after the birth of Christ at Hill Cumorah. In any event, when the first group got here, Lehi and his family, they said that there were cows and ox and the ass and the horse. And I remember saying to myself this morning, I was reading this, the horse, and I remember thinking to myself that there were no full-size horses in America here until the Spaniards brought them here in roughly the 1500s. And that question led to other questions. And I went to my wife, Phyllis, because she, while I was progressing through various levels in Mormonism, she became an expert in Mormon studies. And I said, Phyllis, do you have some information on this subject? And she went up to her room and got it for me. And by the way, she had to go up to her room to get it, because I told her if I found that material anywhere, that junk, as I called it, if I found that junk anywhere else in the house, I would burn it. Shows you a little bit about the relationships we had and what a closed mind that I had at the time. In any event, she went up to her room and got it. And something happened to me there. I went into superdrive on study. Every bit of my free time was devoted to answering this question about these questions that came to my mind. And I can't tell you right now what those questions were. But I know after I answered one, I asked another and devoured that one. And answered, asked another one and devoured that one. I would wake up about 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, study for an hour to 2 hours, go back to bed, wake up in the morning, go to work, come home from work, start studying. At 11 o'clock at night, go to bed and start the cycle all over again. Virtually every single night I woke up and studied 2 to 3 hours in the middle of the night. That was the kind of burning drive that I had in my body to answer these questions. That started the end of February. I woke up on the night of March 15th, and I knew I was free from Mormonism. And I don't remember the exact what it was, but I took my temple garments off. And that's how I knew I was free from Mormonism. If you remember in the film The Godmakers, they talked about temple garments. And they are, and they were, when I first went to the temple, a one piece. Stretched from the knees, all one piece, short cut like a t-shirt, cut a little lower in the front and a little lower in the back than most t-shirts are. There was a mark over each breast, and I don't remember which is which. One is the mark of the square, and the other is the mark of the compass. Navel mark for health, and a mark over the right knee that would show that every knee would bend to Christ. If you're interested in seeing what one of these garments look like, see me after the show. I brought my garments, old garments, along with me, so you could see what they look like. I didn't want to break that here. But I took my garments off, and I went on and put on my regular underwear that my faithful wife never would throw out. Shows you what kind of faith she had. I was a Mormon for 8.5 years, and I was a Temple Mormon for about 7 of those years. So it'll give you an idea of the perseverance that she had. I want to continue on a little bit. I wrote a letter to the fake president in our area. By the way, within Mormon hierarchy, you have the president and prophet and seer and revelator of the Mormon church. Now it's, help me out, Phyllis. What's the present president's name? Ezra Taft Benson, yes. Ezra Taft Benson, he has 2 counselors. There are the 12 apostles. The Mormons believe that they have the same organization that existed in primitive times in Jesus' church. The 12 apostles, under them, the 70s. And then under them, district leaders and lower. But within a local area, a bishop was in charge of the local congregation, and many congregations formed what is called a stake. And I wrote to the man that was in charge of the stake my letter of resignation. And I want to read it to you, because I think writing a letter of resignation is important. If the Harveys have never done that, I want to recommend that they do that. It was addressed to President Dale S. Dallin. It recently became apparent to me that I could not ignore the many contradictions between the present-day teachings of the LDS Church and teachings of the Church's early leaders, particularly Joseph Smith and Brigham Young. In addition, I cannot ignore the many changes made to the Book of Commandments versus Doctrine and Covenants. The Book of Commandments was the original Doctrine and Covenants. And to the Book of Mormon, over 2,000 changes have been recorded. I was wrong. It's almost 4,000. These changes are not, as said by some, to be simple printing errors. The changes are extensive enough for me to know they go beyond simple printing error. I know that my God would not be so changeable and make so many mistakes. And by the way, it's interesting that I said that my God, and I believed in God when I left the Mormon Church, but I had reverted back to where I had been spiritually prior to becoming a Mormon. And I did not accept the Bible as the Word of God. Jesus was an historical figure, and that's all he was. But I did believe in God, a God. Conflicts in present-day teachings versus statements by Joseph Smith and teachings of the prophet Joseph Smith and Joseph Smith's lectures of faith and teachings in the journals of discourses are significant and cannot be ignored. In addition, it has been demonstrated that Joseph Smith's teachings about the Godhead changed significantly with time. As I know that God didn't change, I'm left with only one conclusion. It has been demonstrated that Joseph Smith's translation of the Book of Abraham in the Pearl of Great Price, one of the canonized scriptures, supposedly from Abraham's writing of papyri, is an outright fraud. The papyri, when translated by Egyptologists, show it to be an Egyptian burial text called a Book of Breathing, and the facsimile 1, 2, and 3 in the Pearl of Great Price are part of the same burial text. I can only come to the conclusion that the God, small g, Joseph Smith talked about, is not the one true God. The net result of the above is I know that Joseph Smith was a fraud and pulled off one of the greatest hoaxes ever. ! The scriptures of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints are not from God, but from man. The present teachings of the LDS Church appear to be good, and many are, and I still believe that, the moral teachings, the organizational way they handle their groups. We can learn a great deal from them. Appear to be good, and many are, but they are based upon a foundation of lies. The good people of the LDS Church deserve better than this. Why is the truth being suppressed? Because of this, I renounce and relinquish the priesthood I now hold, and I want my name removed from the rolls of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. I no longer consider myself a member of this church. Well, you don't get out of the Mormon Church just by writing a letter. Because of the position that I was in, a church court was held by the stake president and his high council, composed of himself, the stake president, his two counselors, and 12 men. And I had the choice of going to that or not going to that, and I chose to go. And I went because I wanted to be able to address them, those men, and look them in the eye and tell them why I was leaving the Mormon Church. And I had an opportunity for 5 minutes to talk and tell each one of them why I left. And I was glad that I did that as I look back on that. I don't recommend that everybody do that, but if you feel capable of doing it and so moved, I think you should. And so I was out of the Mormon Church officially on May 10th of 1984. And I'm going to let Phyllis pick up from here.
Hi, now I get to hear tell my side of the story, and I don't think he's ever heard a lot of this. So, it's glad to be here. My side of reprint of the story. Well, he told you how we got involved, and in the beginning, I was very impressed with the Mormons. They were such nice people. Good people, moral people. Not only that, but the church is a very social organization. Parties, dances, dinners. It was just wonderful. So, you know, I had agreed to join earlier in the year. But then I thought, well, gee, that's a rather shallow thing just to join. I really should read the Book of Mormon and pray. And, I mean, I didn't believe in God. We had fallen away from the church, and although we had a good Catholic background, which taught about only one God, omniscient, omnipotent, what's the other one? Omnipresent. And anyway, which is a good foundation. So I decided, well, I'll study the scriptures, I'll begin to pray, and the elders want us to pray about the Book of Mormon. So I did pray about the Book of Mormon before I started studying it. And I was supposed to get this warm feeling, this testimony that it was true. But I prayed a little bit differently. I said, if there is a God, I know there can't be any more than one true God, because one true God wouldn't give 27,000 different contradictory revelations of himself. So, if you are real, one true God, reveal yourself to me. I don't want any phonies. Just simple. No phonies. That's the way, you know, if you do have doubts, pray that way. Don't want any phonies. So I started reading the Book of Mormon, and I got to 1 Nephi 14:10. And then I did not get a warm fuzzy. I got a cold prickly. Cold prickly down my back. I like the way Dr. Morey said it, but I don't remember the words he used. And so I said, ooh, you know, that's like when two dogs come together and the hackle go back. Well, that's what happened to me. So I said, ooh. I stopped and I said, I'll start again. I started from the beginning. Read the 14 chapters again. The same place. 1 Nephi 14:10. I got the cold pricklies again. Stopped. Began again. It happened the third time. So when it happened the third time, I said, what's going on here? Oh, you don't know what 1 Nephi 14:10 says. It says, there be two churches only. One is the church of the Lamb and one is the church of the devil. And whosoever is not of the church of the Lamb is of the church of the devil. So that's either the Mormon church is true and everything else is false. Everything. So I said, well, you know, I went to the library. This is what I did. I said, I'm going to check this out. And rather than just taking their side of it, and I found the Mormon history is interesting, complicated, violent, absolutely violent. And there were many, many very early exposés, and since it started in our area, there's a lot of material. I went to our local library, didn't have anything. I went down to the main library, went to Colgate-Rochester Divinity, the University of Rochester. You know, there's piles of material down there. And I was really shocked and decided Mormonism was a fraud. And I just read. One of the books I read was by Wallace Turner. I don't remember the name of it, but it is in a lot of libraries. And they reference the Tanner's book, Mormonism, Shadow or Reality, which is the Bible. You know, are you familiar with it? The Harveys know about it. I mean, it is the one best book on the early history of Mormonism. And so I wrote to the Tanners. I didn't have it. The book wasn't available, you know, in our area, so I wrote to them, and they sent me a book list. I bought it. And it was, wow, Mormonism is a fraud. It, you know, it's not only wrong, it's a fraud. So at this time, we had gone through three sets of missionaries, and Jack wanted to join the church, and I didn't. So, you know, I had this information that I'm trying to tell people, and it's like I'm in a box, and nobody wants to listen. So I asked him for 3 months. Give me 3 months to prove that Mormonism is wrong. So he gave me 3 months. It was around this April time frame, and, you know, I'm pushing and pulling him, show this, read this. He read Tanner's book before he joined the Mormon church. You know, it's unbelievable. Why would he join after reading? Well, his eyes were closed and there's a veil there. Well, question. How come we're praying, getting different answers if we're praying to the same God? And it was at that moment, before this, I had said, you know, I would serve. If there was a real God and he revealed himself to me, I would serve him. And the veil opened. It was like the theater. The curtains at the Roxy Theater. Have anybody been down there? They're huge and sparkly and lots of lights and like thousands of Roman candles going up. And this is what happened. And I saw this. And he was sitting across the table. Of course, he couldn't see it. I didn't know what was going on myself. And all of a sudden, I was flooded with knowledge. I was born again. So we had made the dedication to Jesus, you know, before that, but not really knowing what it was. But at this moment, when he said that, the same God, how could the same God give different answers? That was my moment of revelation. I knew, and I knew God was revealing himself to me, and it wasn't the Mormon God. And, you know, I understood the Bible then. It was just marvelous. It's unreal. Okay. I had been fighting all of this time for him not to join the church under my own power. I had been trying to all under my own power, and it was like he said, I'm pulling and he's going the other way. So late in June, I was so despaired. I was so unhappy about this situation, you know, because I knew the truth and he didn't. I knew the truth and he wouldn't listen. So I went down to an altar call at church. It was, this was a few months, you know, later. And I went down. I was so unhappy. I was in such despair that earlier that day, the elders had asked us to go on a fast, 3-day fast, to you know, so I could change my mind to let him join the Mormon Church. Really, I had no authority from stopping him. He could have joined it. He was an adult. He was the head of the household. But for some reason, he had a lot of respect for me. He wanted me to be in agreement. And I said, oh, well, I'll think about it after church. But at church, something happened. I went down crying and in despair. I used my church a lot for prayer and for holding me up. We needed it. It was nearly 9 years for me because I count the time from studying, too, with the elders, the 6 months studying with the elders before he joined the church as part of it. So it's a little over 9 years for me. And while I was there, I went to the altar. There was only one other woman that went to the altar and with deep needs. And something happened to me. Something came in on the top of my head. And it went down to the tips of my toes and my fingers. And I was flying. Amen. Yes. The baptism in the Holy Spirit. That's what it was. And I had such a feeling of peace. It was unreal, the feeling of peace that came over me, and warmth, and happiness, and joy. In my despair, it was the feeling of joy. So I went home, and they said, well, what about the fast? And I said, we don't have to. We can join the Mormon Church. Just like that. So God works in strange ways, and I sometimes think we're the strangest. Okay. You know, God can use the evil for the good. Now, Jack thinks he was answered, Satan answered his prayer. I don't think God, you know, necessarily wanted him to join the Mormon Church, but he saw in this an opportunity. We were in the right place at the right time. But Mormonism had started in our area, and it could end in our area. And besides, you know, God has a sense of humor. And all of this time, I knew that we had a ministry. You know, at this time, I knew we had a ministry, that this was not just a little Phyllis and Jack, he's Jack to me, a Phyllis and Jack controversy, that it was, God could use this evil for the good. And this situation was there, so we used it. And after that, he joined the Mormon Church. Our marriage was stormy, very stormy. I couldn't believe some of the things he believed, and I said to him one day, do you really think you can become a god? And he says, yes, of course. And this was really what the threat was, the threat of our marriage, our home, our happiness, because he wanted to become a god. And the only way to become a god in the Mormon Church is to be married in the temple for time and eternity. And in order to do that, you have to have a Mormon wife, and I would not join the Mormon Church. So this was a sort of Damocles over my head. Every 3 months or so, I'd get a join the Mormon Church. Join the Mormon Church. And or I'm going to divorce you. I said, go ahead. And then I go to church and have everybody pray over me and cry a little bit. But we got through it. We just celebrated our 33rd anniversary. Of course, you know, I did a lot of praying. It's nice to have a body of believers, our neighbors. You know, they were marvelous to us all this whole time. Of course, I prayed for him. And one other person I prayed for, at the head of the list after him, was our home teacher, who was my doctor. And that'll come out a little bit later. I'll tell you about that. And I prayed for the missionaries. And I don't know if any missionaries have left yet, but give them time. God's patient. So I have to be patient, too. So in all this time, well, his involvement, I started, you know, I kept on studying about Mormonism. I wanted to know everything I could. And the Tanners told Wesley Walters, Reverend Wesley Walters, that, hey, there's this lady up near where Joseph Smith found the golden plates who's doing research. Maybe she can help you. So he called me up, and anybody who knows anything about Mormonism knows Reverend Wesley Walters has found a lot of historical stuff, and he's a marvelous person, Presbyterian pastor in Marissa, Illinois, works with Kurt Guttelman and Personal Freedom Outreach, and a lot of people know him, and he's marvelous, good friends, very, very good friends. And then I met a lot of other people, Vernal Holly, on research and things like that, doing related things. We shared information, and it's been great. So I was like this spy, doing all of this research, and he didn't know anything about it. I'm just sort of like working in the background, but I had this drive, and I wanted to know and wanted to know. I knew there was a lot of stuff out there, and I do have found a lot of things that people don't know about yet. So, but prior to this, I had been quiet and reserved. But when Joseph Smith and the devil messed with me, I became a tiger. The tiger in the tank came out. Really, I'm a new creature. I don't know whether it was Joseph, the Holy Spirit, or Jesus, or what, but I'm quite different than I used to be. Well, in all of this time, library was a bad, bad word. I used to go to the library quite a lot to do my research, and when he went down to the temple to do his baptism for the dead and all that, I would go down to the Library of Congress to do anti-Mormon research. You don't think God has a sense of humor? So he wanted me to give up the research. It bugged him. He was the head of the household, and here he had this rebellious wife and rebellious son, and it's hard on a Mormon because all of his peers, Mormon peers, have obedient families, sweet wives, sweet children, all obedient and all, but I wouldn't do it. And I told him I had promised God that I would not give up the research. I prayed to God to get him out, that I would not give up the research. So one day he asked me, well, it really bugged him, so he said, you know, pray about it. So I said, okay, I would. I prayed about it. And God answered me in a dream. I saw myself, because we were in a library. He accepted it, and that was one pressure that was off me. He did not pressure me to give up the research after that. Now I'm going back to November 75. The other day we talked about being called to the ministry, and I think I had said it was more than me that we had a ministry in line. But this goes back to November 1975. I went to a revival meeting with a friend. I didn't want to go, but she needed it, so I went with her to be a good friend. And I was telling people about my involvement with Mormonism. They kept on saying, you should write a book. You should write a book. You should write a book. And I said, well, I'm still working on it. It's 13 years and nowhere near it. But at that meeting, I had a vision. And I saw myself on a platform like this, but not in the center here, but off to the side, this side, here. That's why it came up that way. And I knew then, you know, that was my confirmation that, hey, there's something in the future. And the evangelist was Robert Tom from South Africa, gave a prophecy that day. He said there was someone in the audience who has a ministry. She would be famous and save thousands of souls. And at that moment, the Holy Spirit came down in me and confirmed. I was that person. I don't expect to save a thousand souls, thousands of souls individually, but through our material that is going out, I have heard at least three instances that came out from this convention in years past, and there are probably a lot that we don't know of yet. We're still counting them individually on the one hand. You know, that really... I'm claiming 999,999. That's one short of a million. That's still thousands. Okay, you know, people thought I was Looney Tunes or imagining it, but, you know, here we are in ministry. So, one day in 1981, 1982, I'm not sure of the date, the pastor called me in that Ross Amica wanted to show the movie in our church, The God Makers. And he wisely asked me if he thought it would be all right. And I said no, because my husband had good relations with the church, with the members of the church. He had spent 3 years taking an evangelical Bible study. And he had taken 24 weeks of the Foundations of Faith, which is a Fundamentals in Christianity. And I said if he showed that film in our church at that time, it would be, really, it would close the door. So we didn't do it. But in the meantime, you know, I had met, I started working with Ross. I met Granny and Willie Tope. And, you know, it was great. Like I said, I'm playing Mata Hari. And then in 1984, this was when just about when Jack was about ready to come out, I saw my LDS doctor. I had a meeting of an appointment. And he asked me, he said, have you joined the Mormon Church yet? And I said, no. And he says, is your husband still active? And I says, oh, yes, very active. Then he said, I'm not. I said, what? He says, I'm no longer a Mormon. I said, what? The number one man on my list had left the Mormon Church. He hadn't quite resigned yet, but he had mentally left it. And then I said, but have you accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior? He said, I certainly have. So God does answer prayers. You just have to sometimes wait a little while. So I want everybody to know that the Mormon Jesus, who is a spirit brother of Lucifer, and the Watchtower Jesus, that is Michael, is not the Jesus of the Bible, who loves you all. Thank you.
I want to explain one thing to you before I forget it. When we came to the first convention here 3 years ago, this being our fourth year, I gained a lot of information, but it was all muddled in my head. Watchtower Society, Jehovah's Witness type information was totally new for me. And the reason I came was because it was recommended that I come by the president of our ministry then, Ross Amico. He couldn't make it, and I was the substitute. And so I went home with stacks of books and a head full of data, none of it organized. In about early December, the middle of December, we had a young couple in our Bible study group that were going to be visiting their family over the holidays, and some of their family were members of the Watchtower Society. And they asked me if I could help them out with some information. So we made an appointment with them to come over on a Sunday afternoon. Well, the Saturday prior to that, I woke up at 6 o'clock in the morning and started organizing my thinking of what I was going to tell these people. These are Christians, by the way. And after working at it for 2 hours, I knew what I was going to say. And so this brought it up to about 8 o'clock and some other things. I puttered around the house. About 10 o'clock in the morning, Saturday morning, I went out for a jog. I'm a jogger, and I still am. But I remember while I was out jogging, I was thinking to myself, instead of me reading about the Watchtower Society, why don't I invite 2 Jehovah's Witnesses into our house and let them tell me about it? And so I'm out for a jog, and I'm coming back, and I'm finishing up my jog, and I'm walking up the driveway, and there are 2 Jehovah's Witnesses on the doorstep talking with Phyllis. Now, if you want to talk about coincidence, or do you want to talk about getting some direction from the Lord? I think it was direction from the Lord. And so as a result of that, we started taking lessons from a Mormon Jehovah's Witness elder, and his wife came to our house for 3 months until finally they gave up on us. They wouldn't come back anymore. And so I think that the ministry that we have expanding from Mormonism to Jehovah's Witness has indeed been validated by the Lord. Continuing on. So I had my church court in May, I knew I was all done with Mormonism. I had been spiritually where I had been roughly 8.5, 9 years earlier. But the interesting thing is I had a continuing desire to know. Remember I told you every bit of my free time was spent studying. I wasn't relieved of that when my church court was held. But this time the subject matter changed. And I wanted to know about this man called Jesus and about this book called the Bible and all the things associated with it. And so now my studying continued on that subject. Same routine though. There was no relief for me. I would wake up at 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning and study for an hour to 2 hours. That same cycle. Every bit of my free time was spent that way. And I was not relieved of that until the end of July of the same year, 1984. And as I'm studying, and there were a bunch of books that had a big impact on me. Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. It's about the Bible and the reliability of the Bible. More Evidence That Demands a Verdict. It was a follow-up to it. Answers to Gospel Questions by Josh McDowell. The New Testament Documents by Bruce. All of these and many, many more. And I started reading the Bible for breakfast instead of the Book of Mormon as I had as a Mormon. But I had this desire to know. But the interesting thing is I don't know what I was looking for, whether I was looking for an experience, a revelation, white light coming from heaven, or what. But even as we progressed from May into June, I was feeling very good about what I was reading. But feelings got me into trouble as a Mormon. Remember, I had this voice that spoke to me. And I felt good about the things that the Mormon church, the Mormon missionary elders were teaching me. But that had gotten me into trouble. And so I was really shied away from feelings. And so that was one of the reasons for my factual. I'm an engineer by training and by work. And so I approached this study very factually by mentioning these books. And I was also, I think, looking at it from a spiritual point of view in that I read the Bible every day. The end of July of 1984, I knew there was going to be a man by the name of Ross Amico down at a little Bible, independent Bible church in Palmyra. This new organization that was then called Saints Alive was headed up by this man called Ross Amico. This was a local organization. And I knew he was going to be there, and I wanted to talk to him about my studies and the way things were going. So I started talking with Ross, and he said, "Let's go into the next room, and let's kneel down, and let's pray about this." And we prayed about it. Took me into John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but shall have eternal life." You can't imagine how that spoke to my heart. The whosoever, I was the whosoever. And I accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior on the spot, right then. Pardon? Near Hill Kamar. It's interesting, I can sometimes tell this story and not be very emotional about it at all. That was on a Friday night. That Sunday morning, I failed to mention, from the time I had my Mormon church court and on, we started attending a variety of churches. Phyllis had been going to the Webster Assembly of God, but I felt a little uncomfortable there. And so they were too lively. I don't know if any of you have been to Assembly of God churches, but some of them can be quite. And by the way, this is a very conservative Assembly of God. And that was too lively for me. So we started attending a variety of churches in the Webster area. But I finally settled back into the Webster Assembly of God. And the Sunday morning after the Friday that I had prayed with Ross, the pastor had an altar call. It was almost like he was, "Okay, you John Farkas, this is for you. This is those of you that want to come forward and accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior." And I went forward because I felt it was necessary to make a public statement on that, what had happened privately between us. So I went forward, and some men gathered around me from the congregation that I had knew. And a strange thing, they had tears in their eyes. And I couldn't understand why they had tears in their eyes. And I didn't understand it until I happened to be sitting out in the congregation and I saw somebody come forward and accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And I had tears in my eyes. And it's just an experience that I'm the type of guy I have to live it and see it happen before I believe it. And maybe that's why the Lord threw me into the Mormon Church. Or let it happen. Not threw me in, but He let it happen. So that I could gain this hands-on experience that I just would not have been able to gain any other way. In any event, with that timing, I now had a drive to go out and tell people about the real Jesus like I never had as a Mormon. As a Mormon, I was a reluctant missionary Mormon. I almost never went out, almost never talked to people about my beliefs as a Mormon. But as a Christian, I wanted to get out and tell people. Everybody in work now knows about them. Haven't gotten very far with most of them. At least they know about it. I want to leave you with a few items. Number one, can I have two men come forward and pass some things out for me? What you're going to get is a little pamphlet which I wrote, Are Mormons Christians? I want you to read that. I don't want you to ever get into a discussion with a Mormon, whether he's a missionary or your neighbor or a fellow worker, and not have something to go back to and look at as to what Mormon doctrine is. I wish I had a dollar for every time somebody has come to me frustrated about their discussion with a Mormon and saying, I know you told me that they're not Christian, but yet when I had this discussion with them, they sounded Christian. And I believe in many cases the Mormon missionaries particularly and the higher ranking leaders within the Mormon Church I feel are dishonest about Mormon doctrine. I think there is what is called the meat of Mormon doctrine that they don't like to talk about. They're reluctant to talk about it. And so I always tell people, when you're dealing with a Mormon and you're going to, and I would suggest you use a questioning technique, because Mormons have the same problems that Christians have. There are people that have been Christians for 20 years, but yet, from a spiritual point of view, they're only 6 months old. And then you'll get the opposite extreme, somebody that's only been a Christian for 5 years, and they're very mature in the doctrine. And so you have that same, Mormons have that same problem. And so I suggest you use a questioning technique when dealing with Mormons. I also suggest that you only ask questions that you already know the answer to. And the purpose of asking the question is to start a discussion. You have to ask questions that are more than one-word answers, so you can develop a questioning in their mind about what's going on. There are some very good ones out there on the PFO, and Watchman Fellowship has some very good tracks on that subject. I would like you, if you're dealing with any Mormons yourself personally, or you have some members within your family that are Mormons, I have a book that I want to give you out at our table out here. And so please stop by. Pardon? I've already done that. So if you have Mormons that you're dealing with, family members or co-workers or neighbors, I have something that I want to give you. I'd like to open up the floor for about 5 or 10 minutes to questions. Are there any questions that you might have on what I said, Leonard?
What is their view of the ultimate destiny of the planet, as it were? How do they view that? I mean, do they see a millennium? Do they see all of the witnesses in Armageddon or whatever?
Okay, the question that Leonard asked was, is he knows a little bit about the three levels of heaven that the Mormons talk about, the telestial, the terrestrial, and the celestial, and they're from the lowest to the highest. By the way, not many people within the Mormon Church will spend time in hell. They believe that there is a hell, but that only a very few people will go to it. People like perhaps myself, who had the truth and rejected it. But he also asked about, do they believe about the millennial reign of Christ, about Armageddon? And the interesting thing is, Leonard, I don't think I once in the 8.5 years as a Mormon ever heard that discussed in any of the classes that I was in. I know that they believe in the millennial reign and in the second coming of Christ, but it is so de-emphasized, like I said, I never once heard it mentioned in any official program that I was part of.
Excuse me. I've read somewhere that they wear magical underwear. What's the purpose for that?
Okay. I mentioned that to you, that when I was within the Mormon Church, those people that go to the Mormon temple for the first time to receive their endowments, this special handshake, signs, the sayings on how to get through the veil, they are given the special underwear to wear for the rest of their life. You buy several pairs, by the way. You don't wear the same one all the time. To remind them of the covenants that they enter into in the temple. And that's the underwear that I described that comes down to below the knee and has the markings in these locations. And I'll come to the table afterwards, and I'll be happy to show you a pair. Okay, the question was asked, ladies wear the same? The answer is yes. It goes just to below the knee. It's supposed to, by the way. And in practice, it is above. But it's supposed to be just at the kneecap. And all their other undergarments, by the way, are to be worn over the temple garment.
John.
Oh, okay. I'm sorry. Where's the... Go ahead.
John, I'm sorry I can't quote the author of the book, but I read it about a year ago, where the author, quite knowledgeable, said that you should not try to convert a Mormon missionary because he's on a special mission and there's been no documented evidence of a Mormon missionary on his mission ever being converted. Could you respond to that, please?
Yeah, I think John L. Smith might have said that. And the point that he's making is that... The point that he's making is that a Mormon missionary is in a special dedicated mode, and it's difficult to convert him, but I wouldn't hesitate if you feel comfortable in doing it and speaking to a Mormon, inviting them into your house. I think you should be polite to them, but I would not hesitate talking to them if you feel mature enough in your faith to do that. If you're a spiritual infant, I would stay away from them. But if you're mature spiritually, you know that your Lord and Savior, about your Lord and Savior, and He is your Lord and Savior, I wouldn't hesitate to do that.
There have been a few who have left, but not very many. Dan Vogel, do you know of any other person?
Mm-hmm. Next question. Who's got the mic? This gentleman right up front here.
I was just curious about what you said when you prayed to God, and then you were praying to Satan. I had Mormons come over to my house. I had the missionaries come over. They came over for about 5 weeks in a row. My friend and I here, we talked to them, you know, on a regular basis. Then they asked me if they wanted to pray, and I was a little bit concerned about that being a witness. I said, you know, if they pray, you know, they might be praying to a different God. And here I am now, born again Christian, I'm praying to God. But I posed a question to them, and I said to them, suppose that, how do I know you're telling the truth? They said to pray. And, you know, according to the scripture, you know, scripture, Jesus said that if you ask your father for a stone, he's not, a fish, he's not going to give you a stone. If you ask him for bread, he's not going to give you a stone, something like that. Mm-hmm. The essence of the scripture was that if you truly come to God and sincere heart, He's not going to give you something fake. So how did you come to the conclusion, or to, how do you know that Satan is answering your prayer? You know, How do you come to that realization?
How can a Christian come to that conclusion?
Well, I mean, when you say that, you know, you're praying to God and Satan is answering the prayer, how do you realize that?
Okay, number one, when I'm speaking to a Mormon, I use the temple ceremony as an example. When Adam kneeled down, and you remember the God makers, he said, "Oh God, hear the words of my mouth. Oh God, hear the words of my mouth." He said it three times. And you know who came and answered him? Maybe they don't show this in the God makers, but in the temple ceremony, it's very real. You know who comes and answers him when he says, "Oh God, hear the words of my mouth" three times? Satan comes up to him and says, "I am the God of this world. What do you want?" Or something to that effect. If you look around all the apostate religions that there are, all of them are headed by somebody that prayed and now has a different idea about Jesus Christ. What do you have to do when you pray and you get an answer? You got to test it against a standard. When I worked in a machine shop and we were setting things up to a thousandth of an inch, and some machine shops go to 1/10,000th of an inch or even finer, you have Johansson blocks, gauge blocks to test against. And those gauge blocks are made by a manufacturer that can trace the standards back all the way to the Bureau of Standards in Washington, D.C. That's how we do it in a worldly basis. We have references. How do we do it in a spiritual basis? We have a reference in God's Word. For example, there are some things that you don't have to pray about. You don't have to say, "God, I need money. Should I go rob the bank up in the nearby town?" In Allentown, let's say, nearest thing. Should I go rob the bank in Allentown? There are some things you don't have to pray about because God has already spoken about them. And the same thing, when the Mormon missionaries come to you and say, "I would like you to pray about the Book of Mormon," you don't want to pray about the Book of Mormon. God has already given us His Word. But the response that you want to have for the Mormon missionary is, which Book of Mormon do you want me to pray about? Do you want me to pray about the Book of Mormon that came out in 1830? Or do you want me to pray about the Book of Mormon that you're now using, about 1986 edition, 1985 edition? I remember exactly. That sort of sets them back a little. If you read my tract that I have out there, you'll see about some of the changes that have been made to the Book of Mormon. But to get to, I think, they're Muslims or Islam, people of the Islam faith, they pray and they have holy books. The Watchtower people pray and they believe in the New World Translation. You have to test your answers.
When you're a witness, okay, and you're introduced to Christianity and all of a sudden you realize the deity of Christ, God starts revealing through His Word the deity of Christ, and you've been programmed already to believe that you only have to the humanity part. And they say that you need to pray to God. You've been conditioned as a witness. You're afraid to pray, to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, to claim His deity. And then if you're a Christian, if the Mormon presents you and you know that you've seen sincerity out of the Watchtower to come to Christ and pray to Him, to say that, there's a lot of people in the Christian walk pray to God to ask Him to do supernatural things, and then. How do they know they're not going to pray to the demon? It gets to be a little bit confusing.
Oh, I'd like to just add a bit. Remember before I said in my speech, qualify your prayer. Pray to the one true God. This is one of easy way of doing it. And another thing, one of the reasons why people don't get the right answers is because they don't have the right attitude towards the Bible. It says, just as Mormons, they say the Bible is the Word of God. Far as it's translated correctly. They don't know what's wrong with it, but you see, they do not give it its full and complete authority. And God said in 1 Thessalonians 2:11, I think it is, "For this cause I will send them a strong delusion that they will believe a lie, because they believe not the love of the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness." And righteousness is not believing God, not going out and doing bad things.
Who's got the mic? Okay.
A subject that has been touched on when we've had Mormons talk, my friend and I, and I realize it's central to their authority structure, just as the governing body in the society is to witnesses. It's a subject that's come up in some charismatic circles lately, and that's the subject of apostles. I'd just like your views on that.
Of apostles?
Right. I know charismatic Christians who have a revival of the apostolic office, and it may be different. I'm unclear on it, and I thought I was clear on most things by this time.
Mm-hmm.
The Mormon Church is founded on the 12 apostles. I as a Catholic, in my way back when I was young, thought they went away a long time ago, and nobody told me where the apostles went, or do we have any anymore, or do we need them? So could you elaborate on your views then and now about the apostles?
1 Corinthians 12, chapter 12, and God and verse 28, and God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, and after that miracles and gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversity of tongues. And you have to ask the question, what is an apostle? And I believe there are apostles, and I believe there are prophets on the earth. An apostle is somebody that goes out and gives a testimony of Jesus Christ. But now we don't have them appointed by the Savior. They're appointed, I guess, what's the right terminology?
No, they're not appointed by an organization.
They're not appointed by the organization, but they can certainly be called of God to fill that function. And there's no question in my mind in various places within the Scriptures, I can't think of them right now, that because we are children of God, we've also been given His authority and power to act.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Well, the other thing is they don't adhere to this 12 number themselves. I'm being distracted by a bug that's flying around here. they don't adhere to the count 12 themselves because the two counselors are also usually apostles, and so they end up with at least 14, sometimes more, because they'll call them into other different responsibilities. Who's got the back here?
Hello, you hear that? I just wanted to talk about, when you were talking about Mormon missionaries, they can be reached, and we're working with one right now. There's the Scriptures are there for our benefit, and the main thing that is used that was of value is illustrations. Jesus used illustrations with fig trees, and look at the example of David. You know, when Nathan went up to him and talked about, you know, the sheep, and he said, well, that man should die. And, you know, there was example, we ran into some Mormon missionaries at these people's house, and I just stopped in, and they said, oh, these are Mormon missionaries here, Jim, and Jim is a former Jehovah's Witness, you know. And I thought, no, I shouldn't, but I will. And I went ahead and used me as the illustration, which led, and I won't go into it now, but anyway, they could identify with it, and they could see it, and then after I had them agreeing, I turned it in to them, and the one ended up having tears in her eyes and thanking us. And anyway, they can be reached. That's the thing I said. An illustration seems to be a powerful way of doing it.
What sometimes happens that if you've not been meeting with them very long, we have some friends in North Carolina that have had the opportunity to testify to Mormon missionaries because they were living right next door to them. And when the local mission president, who was in charge of the missionaries in a geographical area, learned about it, he pulled them out, transferred them to a new location, and they no longer use that area. And so that's one of the things you might see. They'll get rotated out of your location. Somebody, maybe one of them, their companion, will blow the whistle on them, and they'll get moved.
That, in that case, in Kentucky, the mission was closed in that town. They were all pulled out.
One last question. I see Bill heading this way, giving me the... who's got the mic?
First one.
Marcy?
I have never had a Mormon elder open his Bible and show me anything from the Bible. They'll show the Joseph Smith stuff, But is there any way you can use the Bible and make them prove that Jesus and Lucifer are spirit brothers, that it was a good thing, that Adam and Eve sinned, that we are to be gods? Do they open up the Bible and show you scriptures to prove any of their points?
Yes, they will. I think it's been a luck of the draw with you in terms of the circumstances. If you get a knowledgeable Mormon elder, he can indeed, for all of their most of their major doctrines, take you into the Bible and support their position.
Okay, because I've never seen a track or anything on that showing what they're going to show me. If I show them a scripture, what are they going to show
you,
me back?
You forgot what, or you didn't get one of those things at our Hill Cumorah Training Center where I gave you those sheets on Mormon proof text and then what the Bible says.
Oh. Not very observant, are I?
Also, they have higher revelation, too. You know, their new life.
Many times they'll fall back on to the Doctrine and Covenants and Pearl of Great Price. Very seldom will they use the Book of Mormon. That's the interesting thing. Very seldom, because much of the unique Mormon doctrine is not found in the Book of Mormon, even though that's one of the things that they first peddle first. Well, thank you very much. It's been a blessing to us to be here.